Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge.
As a guest, it always feels a little inappropriate for me to commend your musicians, but may I commend your musicians? I love your orchestra and choir. And takes me back to a former life, but anyway. Good morning. It's a privilege again to be with you, and I want to pray briefly, and then we're going to look into the very Word of God. Thank you, Father, that you hear our prayer, that you know each person in this room, each person watching live stream, you know where they are, you know their heart, their hurt, their sin, their challenges in life, and yet you love. An amazing, astonishing thing that you love us while we are yet sinners. We thank you for a salvation that's free and estimable and valuable, and help us to live a Spirit-controlled life with your Word, your Spirit, and your people to walk in the right direction. Help us for a few moments to look at your Word undistracted by all the stuff of life, in Christ's name, amen. As a culture in the West, I speak of the West, meaning America, we are pretty fixated with healthcare. We're fixated with pain. We reach for the literal or spiritual ibuprofen the moment the first twinge of pain begins. We, in a way, demand our healthcare to fix our problems. Whether it's an ongoing chronic issue, whether it's cancer, whether it's an undiagnosed disease or undiagnosed issue, watching a parent, grandparent, a child suffer, we go to the health care community and we want answers. The men and women who spent their life and education trying to provide health care are inundated with the most extraordinary challenges. Post-pandemic and all sorts of issues with insurance and what they can and can't test for and bill for, it's become a very complex labyrinth to get good health care. As part of this, to try to appreciate the men and women who are in a capacity to help you and me when we need to see a doctor or someone or to see a person that specializes in some area to get an appointment, I tell friends often one of the best healthcare packages on the market is to take 24 Krispy Kreme donut every time you go to the doctor. You think I'm kidding? Get to know their names. Look them in the eye. Tell them thank you. Tell the man or woman who takes your vitals thank you. Ask them how they're doing. And in all the years I've been chasing health issues, I have found not one person, when I say, can I pray for you? Tell me no. And not unusual that tears are rolling down their cheeks or behind their mask, because no patient ever asks, how are you doing? And those men and women do care, but they have the same challenges that we all do because of this, because we live. If you've traveled to Nigeria, to Kaduna, to Lagos, to Sudan, to Vietnam, to the Philippines, to a so-called developing country where there are no things available for you, or even places like Canada or you know, other places that have a socialized system. As complicated as it is, it's still the best. As complicated as it is, there are people that are still trying to help you. But are we off focus? Believe me, I want a pain-free life. I don't like to whine a lot, just a little. But I do live with chronic pain and back issues, and that's a long story, and I don't need any more remedies. Please don't give me any more remedies. But all that said, it's hard. It's hard to press on. It's hard not to get discouraged. It's hard not to grasp at straws. Paul the Apostle Elder statement writes, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." Only God's word offers solution beyond medication. Only God's word offers relief beyond surgery. 2 points in this passage, they're very simple, they're easy to see, they come right out of the text. The first is, don't lose heart when affliction comes. Don't lose heart when affliction comes. Not to lose heart, to lose motivation, to lose enthusiasm. The word can be used as fear. Don't be afraid when you face these things. The contrast is our present condition versus our future condition. And this is an interesting piece of grammar. I'm going to talk a little bit about grammar this morning. I resist that because while I know there are weird people like me that love grammar and everyone should diagram sentences to get into heaven, that's my view, but most of us gloss over at the idea of grammar and we're bored with it, and so I don't want to take the Bible out of your hands. But this idea of our present condition versus our future condition is what we're looking at in this passage today. The outer man is decaying. It's used of rust. It's used of spoiling or wasting away. Don't lose heart. Well, how, Paul? Well, first he's going to give us some theology, and then he's going to get to the heart of the matter and help us. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, we looked at it very briefly last Sunday. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, that's the theme I've been talking about, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond the strength so that we despaired even of life. You ever despaired even of life? I have. Maybe 2000, we were living in D.C., and I was in intractable pain, awaiting an appointment for another appointment for another appointment for another appointment. And I'll never forget laying on this couch, kind of in this weird position to take the pain off, and the tears running off my jaw. And I said to Cindy, I would never do it, but I understand now why someone would jump off a bridge. And I looked at her and said, how do I keep going? And I'll never forget a momentary pause, and that godly woman looked me in the eye and said, all I know is that God has carried us to this day, and I believe he will be faithful to carry us the next day. And that's, you know, 20 plus some years later, he's still carrying us. The despair of life. You despair of life? Hang on. Hang on, not just for the sermon, but hang on. And we'll see why in a few moments. In chapter 4, verse 8, he said, we're afflicted in every way. Allegedly, when William F. Buckley turned 80, someone asked him, how do you feel? And he said, I'm decomposing. Well, how do you not lose heart? Okay, it's a platitude. Therefore, we do not lose heart, knowing that our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's a platitude. How do I not lose heart? Well, it ties back a little bit earlier in the chapter when he says, knowing that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that he is, us also with Jesus and will present us with you for all things or for your sakes, that the grace is spreading to more and more people to cause the giving of thanks and abound to the glory of God. In summary, he's saying, a lot of people are coming to Jesus, and I'm going, that doesn't help me. I'm still afflicted. I'm still in pain. I'm still losing heart. Theologically, he's talking about the new covenant. He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's talking about grace to many. And because of this, he gives thanks to God. Yeah, I'm still not tracking, Michael. I've still got cancer. I'm still awaiting surgery. I'm still awaiting a diagnosis. I'm watching my child struggle. I'm watching my grandchild struggle. Every one of us will get discouraged at times. Our health, our limitations, our disappointments. I gave a long list last Sunday of all the injustices of life that happened to us, all the problems that set in. The trouble with life is it's so daily. Entropy is not just tough to beat, entropy is impossible to beat. Our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed by day. I believe I shared it last Sunday. I feel like a young man with something really wrong. What happened? How did we get here? Notice we have two processes going on here, and they're proportional. Stay with me. Our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed. Here's the complicated theological grammar. Because we're decaying, we're being renewed. It's proportional. Not simply cause and effect. Because our outer man is decaying, we are being renewed. That's a head scratcher for me personally, and I don't like it. Paul expended himself for the sake of the gospel. I'm not even going to ask you if you're expending your life for the sake of the gospel, because I don't think I am, frankly. Oh, sure, I can say things and use platitudes, but God's the only one who will examine what we've done. Attributed to Michelangelo, the dictum, the more the marble wastes, the more the statue grows. Chapter 4, verse 16 again, being renewed. Again, not to get too deep, it's third person passive. In other words, it's attributed to someone else doing something to me. This is kind of encouraging. Because my outer man is decaying, but I am being renewed day by day, not because I'm living a better Christian life, not because I'm doing the right things, not because I'm in my devotions and praying for all the people that don't know Jesus and giving away 20% of my income and all the other if-then theologies we can fall into we talked about last week. Our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed. It's used elsewhere in 3:18 and Ephesians 3:16 of being transformed by the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. We are being sanctified. I've often said, I don't know that we can accelerate our sanctification. I do think we can hinder growth. Because God is the one through his word, his spirit, and his people that transform us into what we're not, Romans 12, 1 and 2 and 3. But I can't hurry that up. I can't hurry up a garden growing, but we can discourage it if we choose sin and walking away, right? We are being made into something we're not, and I think we underestimate this. I underestimate it. Maybe you don't, but the problem is the outer man is decaying in order that so that my inner man is being renewed day by day. I don't like this. Maybe you enjoy pain. Shillington writes, renewed every day while wasting away. Remember last Sunday I introduced you to another cheery Michael Easley sermon? Well, here we go. Now, verse 17 is a beautiful piece of structure. We call them a chiasm. Some say chiasm. They're wrong. Chiasm. You were alpha, chi, omega, whatever. It's a Greek letter. From your angle, it looks like a curved X, okay? And all a chiasm is structurally is AA prime, BB prime, CC prime, and it can go on and on and on. It can go subsets. But the point is, you have a comparison and a contrast, AA prime, BB prime, CC prime, so forth. Typically, not always, the point is in the middle. So the structure, and by the way, for you grammar freaks, when you start looking for chiasms and acrostics and some of the things in the Bible, this is an otherworldly document. I don't care what anybody says, because some of these chiasms in Proverbs go across chapters. But anyway, I want you to see one, super easy to see. Momentary light affliction, eternal weight of glory. Momentary light affliction, eternal weight of glory. AA prime, momentary is compared and contrast to what? Momentary light affliction, eternal. Momentary is contrasted to eternal. Momentary light affliction, eternal weight. Light is compared and contrasted to weight. Momentary light affliction, eternal weight of, y'all asleep? This isn't that hard, it's just three words, come on. Momentary compared and contrast to eternal. Light, weight, momentary light affliction, glory. See, you got your first chiasm, you got it down. Momentary brief versus eternal. Lightweight, weight. Momentary light affliction, it is affliction. But affliction is compared and contrasted to glory. And then he caps it off with beyond all comparison. It outweighs all our understanding. It outweighs our human experience. By the way, human experience rarely, if ever, confirms my theology. My experience rarely confirms what the Bible teaches. And when you live in a progressive Christian culture with experiential theology, which is from the pit of hell, you have really bad theological constructs. The word is our foundation, not our experience. Paul says momentary light affliction produces in us the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Not being a surprise to you, beyond all comparison is a wordplay of, it's basically hyperbole in English. You can't even measure it so much. It's immeasurable, out of bounds. Eternal involves two ideas, not only agelessness, but that it continues. I don't know about you, when I think of eternity, I think forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. But you don't age. Think of what a bummer it would be that we get walkers that get worse as eternity. Yeah, I'm living forever, but now I got a motorized one. Oh, he's 346 years old. Gee whiz. And then, you know, that's silly. The weight of glory is from the Old Testament idea. Glory is the word kavod, not always, but in Hebrew, kavod, which means heavy or weight or glory. Here's some trivia for you. When Solomon was building the temple complex, not the tabernacle, but the temple complex, the permanent, quote unquote, permanent fixture, he hires a guy from Tyre named Hiram, or Huram in Hebrew. Because no one in Israel had the skill set. Think of an artisan who could work with metal and stone and all sorts of inlays and gold and beautiful designer. And so the let's just call it the crowning piece of the temple complex had two columns that were showcases, and he named them. But these columns were 34 and a half feet tall and 18 inches in circumference. They were a netting of bronze capitals with over 200 pomegranates that he had designed and affixed to these columns. I mean, who's what they weighed? But they were such magnificent works of art, he named them. Now, my wife has gotten into abstract art in the last 6-7 years, so we have some abstract art in our home, and she commissioned or bought a couple of pieces for our den from a young woman, and they're named, Caleb and Esau or something like that. And I'm looking at my, I don't see Caleb and I don't see Esau, but that, you know. He made these two columns and he named them Jacob and Boaz. Jacob means he will establish and Boaz means strength. Now, this is Michael Easley's observation. This is pencil. This is not black and white ink theology. I think what's going on here is if you're going to hold up the kavod, the glory of God, you're going to need God's establishment and his strength to do it, Jachin and Boaz. And when you walked up to the complex, you didn't get to go in. Very few got to go in. But when you walked up to that opening and saw these magnificent pillars and the gold apparently could be seen for miles, the plating he did on Solomon's temple complex stood out. And so I think Paul had this in mind. Can't prove it. Momentary light affliction against the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You're going to see it. You're going to cover your mouth. Go, I have no words. It's beyond all comparison. In the divine economy of God, affliction generates glory. I don't like that. But that's what the text is teaching. Harris Murray writes, glory is not a reward for suffering well. Glory is God's ordained outcome where suffering is for Christ's sake. Listen again. Glory is not a reward for suffering well. Glory is God's ordained outcome where suffering is for Christ's sake. Had a dear woman asked me between services, how do we know when we're suffering for Christ's sake? Answer, I don't know. We're in this if-then economy. If I do this, then God will do that. If I'm living in sin and I confess and repent, then God will come through for me. That's if-then theology. It's terrible theology, and it's not the way God works. We can't puppeteer him by good behavior. He's going to use us in spite of us. Now, we can cooperate, which goes better. Verse 18, while we look, this is a fascinating passage. If I hope you have a real Bible in front of you or your phone if you're, you know, not a good Christian, but cheater's Bible, I call them. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Whoa, what's he doing here? This is, we're already spinning, right? We look at the things, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. How do I look at something I can't see? Well, that's where he's going. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We focus on that which we can see, and it doesn't matter. We need to focus on that which we can't see, and that's what matters. Kind of cool, but I need some help. Well, he's going to help us. Look at what we cannot see. Now, we have this whole now and not yet thing that I think can be overused, but the idea that we're in this paradox. Sometimes theologians use the word antinomy. Two truths exist, but I can't reconcile them. So, for example, I happen to believe in the doctrine of election and predestination. He chose you in him before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and blameless in him. But I also believe that he says, whosoever will. I can't reconcile those two truths. They're both taught. But what I have learned over the years is the doctrines of predestination and election only have application for a believer. It doesn't matter if you're not a believer. We talk about these esoteric, cool theologies, if you will. When you don't know Christ, you need to know Christ. And when you know Christ, then things start to take on meaning. Well, this antinomy in Paul's theology about momentary light affliction versus the eternal weight of glory, which surpasses everything we can comprehend. Don't look at the things you want to look at. Look at the things you can't look at that are unseen. And that's where this eternal weight of glory comes in. Say it real simply. Believers, don't fixate on the temporal, but look toward the eternal. And the problem is I need the temporal fixed. My marriage, my heart, literally or emotionally, my mind, my pain, my cancer. I mean, for those of us parents that have had children and have gone through horrific health challenges or grandparents, what grandparent in this room that had a grandchild go through torturous procedures or maybe even die did not tell the Lord 1,000 times, I'll take his place, I'll take her place. Do not take her. I will lay down on that table. And I will take that procedure 100 times so that little girl doesn't have to take that procedure. I don't understand all I know, but I do know I'm fixated on the temporal. I don't see the eternal. That's what Paul's saying. You got to look at the eternal. How do I do that? Hang on. I think he's going to help. I know he's going to help. Don't lose heart when affliction comes, number one. Secondly, don't lose heart even when you face death. Chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Don't lose heart when affliction comes. Don't lose heart when you face death. Now, first we're contrasting this earthly tent with the building from God. You just built a house on the parking lot and took it to a family in need. That house is made with hands. That house won't be there forever. We lived in a teardown neighborhood in so-called west suburbs of Chicago for a while, called Elmhurst. And on our street was a teardown street. And our house was the result of a home they tore down. And one Saturday morning, my wife and I sat on our little tiny stoop watching a house that was built probably 1943 being pushed in with a backhoe into the basement and hauled out into a big dump truck in about 45 minutes. And I sat there thinking, those men that built that house had hand saws and nails and hammers. There were no power tools in those days. And in less than an hour, it was pushed over and hauled away as rubbish, because it's a house made by hands, not eternal in the heavens. Earthly is related to the word geo. Tent is temporal. It's a temporary tent in which you and I live. If we talk about a suit of clothes, even polyester will eventually decompose. These are not permanent. I used to do a lot of backpacking and climbing, and years ago we were up in Colorado, and it was in the summer, but we came across a hailstorm that lasted for 72 hours. And we were in our mountaineering tents, and we were above timberline, which was, it's one of these, do you go down in the trees when the hail hits, or do you, I mean, it's yeah, anyway. So we stayed up in the above timberline, and for 3 days that hail pelted. It was pea size, nickel size, about the biggest it got, but still wasn't fun. When that hailstorm stopped, we came out of our tents like bears had hibernated, and all we could see was white hail about that deep as far as the eye could see. And our tent was, the rain supply was completely under hail, but that tent protected us. And I've said many, many times, I'm glad I had a good tent, but I did not want to live there. I was ready to stand up straight and walk around again. Our mortal body is wasting away. Our tent will be worn out. It will be destroyed. It's temporary. Back to the temple for a moment. Remember the tabernacle complex in the wilderness wanderings? And you'd move it. When the cloud moved, they'd pack everything up. If you've been to, there's an area way south in Israel where you can go see an actual rendering of, and it's not a fancy thing, it's very simple, but it shows you the dimensions of what the tabernacle complex looked like in the wilderness. And the word for tent in Hebrew is ohel, ohel. I had a tutor when I was in seminary in Hebrew, and we would do mnemonics with flashcards, and he would say, I'll teach you the word ohel, you'll never forget it. He said, every time the cloud moved and the tents had to be moved, the rabbis went, oh, hell, we got to move the tents again. You'll never forget it either. See, it's 45 years ago. I remember it. It was temporary. 1.2 million people, that's conservative, were around that temple complex. When the land was finally disabused, the cloud would move probably, and God would say, it's time to move the troops. Oh, by the way, on average, they're burying, I believe, 700 people a day for 40 years. Because everyone 20 and over died in the wilderness. We miss all the detail. But that was part of the wandering experience. It was one long funeral. And the temporary nature of the tabernacle complex was a reminder these bodies are temporal, even, and I have to believe, even though their clothes didn't wear out, they showed signs of age, right? As would the temple, the tabernacle. And when they finally build the tent of meeting, it's permanent, it's stone, it's metal, it's gold, and it's not there anymore because it's torn down. Paul is using this passage, I think, to address that. Two times we have the word house. We have a house that's torn down, a house not made with hands, because there's a building from God, and that's contrasted to the house made with hands. So my wife Cindy's a realtor. She never likes when I tell her trade secret, so I tell it every opportunity I get. But one of her trade secrets, working with clients, I could never work with clients. I would be in jail or in trouble with every client I have, because there's an axiom in real estate, buyers are liars and sellers are too, but that's, you know, kind of like being a pastor. But she has an 80-20-90-10 rule, and she says, client will look at a bunch of houses and I don't like the backyard, I don't like the front room, I don't like, it's the wrong color. So when she's gone through and she's been patient, she goes, okay, let's talk about these properties. We have this many. Four of them are in the universe. I want to talk to you about 80-20. What's the 20% you hate about the house? What's the 80% you like? And then she goes, okay, can we fix half of that 20? And her reason is, even in custom homes, it's always 90-10 at best. Because we have built homes, some of you built homes, and you built a home and you go, ah, I wish I, why'd I do that? If only this could have been a little bigger. We wasted space over there. We never use it this way. The cabinet hits the light fixture and on we go. Because when you make it with hands, it's always got a problem. Because this earth is not home. We try to make earth heaven, and you never will succeed. Mark 14:58 is chilling. Jesus, when they're accusing him, one of the trumped up accusers says, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Got to think Paul had this in mind. You kill me, I'll raise up one not made with hands. The incarnate word of God, John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the word tabernacled. He tented among us. Eternally God, man. He lived, he died, he allowed himself to be crucified. He gave up his life. He's confirmed dead. He's buried to confirm the death. He raises himself from the dead, and he shows that I'm not a house made with hands. I'm not physical. Now, twice in this passage, we have the word groan. Paul says, don't look at what you see, but look at what you don't see. So let's think about this a moment. He says, we groan. Now, I want you to write this definition down. Those of you who are godly and have a real Bible and a real pen and a real piece of paper, I want you to write this definition down. It's a good definition. You'll thank me later. And those of you who ask me for it later, I won't give it. You'll have to watch it on the thing. Groaning is an involuntary response to an undesirable circumstance. Groaning is an involuntary response to an undesirable circumstance. Groaning is an involuntary response to an undesirable circumstance. Cindy and I have this little dance we do every morning on the coffee pot. How'd you sleep? Oh, I didn't sleep very well. I heard you get up at 2. I heard you go to the bathroom. And then I heard you couldn't go back to sleep. How'd you sleep, honey? Oh, I didn't sleep well. I woke up and I prayed for everybody. Okay. We do it every morning, every morning. And then sometimes I'll just lie. How'd you sleep? Great. I slept great. And she'll go, no, I know you didn't sleep well. I go, why? I heard you groan. Every time you turned over, you groaned because you're in so much pain and your back hurts and your neck hurts and you go, ugh, when you turn over. That's an involuntary response to an undesirable circumstance. I'm not even aware I'd do it. Now, here is a real kick in the pants. That word groan is related to the word stenosis. And in the medical field, we'll know this right away. There's atrial stenosis, there's mitral stenosis, there's spinal stenosis. It's when, in my case, the bone is squeezing your vertebrae. The heart is being squeezed by things. Mitral valve. It's not just run-of-the-mill groaning. It's that we groan because we long to be clothed. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Twice in chapter 5, verses 2 and 4, we read this. We're in a deteriorating condition, and we don't want to be unclothed, but we know that'll be better off. I mean, it's a fascinating experience that, you know, as people, my mother, bless her heart, my dad died before her, and she was inconsolable. And, oh, I miss your father. I miss his nattering. He nattered all the time. I miss his nattering. He nattered about this. Now I miss him. And I said, Mom, you got us kids, you got grandkids, you got friends, you got your church. God should let couples die at the same time with her rosary clutched in her hand. God should let couples, she inconsolable, couldn't console her. I said, you got me. That didn't even help. You know, she's, some people want to die. That much pain, that much heartache. You feel old, your skin is thin, you don't heal. What's the point of going to the doctor again and again and again and again when, I remember in college going to visit my mom and dad and they had this basket on the kitchen table full of prescriptions and supplements like this. And I just go, what in the Sam Hill are you people doing? Well, that's for this and that's for this and that's for this and that's for this. And so you should see my bag I travel with, all the stuff I carry, all my scripts and all my supplements. How'd that happen? One day at a time. This isn't run-of-the-mill groaning. We long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, but we're afraid of death. It's not unusual. It's what the text says. But most people miss this phrase. He says that we will be swallowed up in life. No, wait, Paul, that's a typo. We'll be swallowed up in death. No, you'll be swallowed up in life. Fanny Crosby, who authored over 8,000 hymns. I've checked that a few times and asked people. I said, 800, right? They know 8,000 hymns. She's a busy lady. If you didn't know, she was blinded as a child by some quack medical practitioner that puts the wrong kind of drops in her eyes and blinded her. And later in life, she says, quote, I've not for a moment in more than 85 years felt a spark of resentment against him because I've always believed that the good Lord by this means consecrated me to do the work that I'm still permitted to do. I don't know if I would have said that. I mentioned Johnny Erickson Tata last Sunday. She's one of Cindy's and my friends and heroes. I don't know how she does it. Some people God uses. Verse 8, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. He made it this way. He designed it this way. And knowing we were going to go, what in the world are you thinking, God? He gave us his Spirit as a pledge. Don't have time to develop what he means here with the pledge other than to say it's a promise that you can't get out of. Sfragizo in Ephesians 1, his Spirit is a pledge. The moment you trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you. And I think I heard Chuck say 50 years ago, 40 years ago, he's your permanent roommate. He lives in you to transform and conform and to sanctify you into what you're not. Less and less of my sinful self and more, hopefully, like my Savior and the Holy Spirit, God's Word, God's Spirit, God's people. God prepared for us a mortal life such as it is that will be swallowed up by death. Nope, by life. As painful as it may seem, this is his design. We're ordinary mortals, which God, by the means of his power, will display his resurrection in our lives. It's a guarantee. A few lessons. Number one, dying is a daily proposition. Not that we're morbid, not that we, I'm going to die today, but dying is a daily proposition. And we would do well to move our eyes from always horizontal to once in a while vertical. Okay, Lord, the runway is getting shorter in my life. I acknowledged last week, a lot of you are older than me, some are younger than me. It's not a contest. We're going to die, we're going to die. So there's some sobriety as Christians to say, hey, this mortal life also. Secondly, physical suffering may be the result of sin, may be the result of the sin, but it's always the result of the fallen nature. We're fallen creatures in a fallen context. You and I were depraved. We're born, even though we're, quote, innocent little babies. I mean, how can you tell me my granddaughter is a sinner? She's a sinner. Next question. You don't believe me? Give her about 6, 9, 18 months, and you'll see it in the full flourish. She's a selfish little sinner, as are we all. Our fallen nature is our problem, not just our sin nature. Now, granted, if you and I choose to live in sin and things, bad things happen, pay attention. But please do not be parochial in thinking, if I stop sinning and I'm suffering, God's going to automatically cure me. That's where this theology gets in the mud. I am a sinner that deserves hell. I try not to complain or whine. I try to respond by faith each day to what I do not enjoy. Best I can give you. Third, I want to say something about suicide very quickly because people contemplate it. I had a friend not long ago on his 50th birthday take his life. We had friends from two PhD psychologists. She took her life. You have friends in this area, prominent Christian names that take their lives. Listen, hear me very carefully. I understand why. When I was on that sofa in 1999, 2000, wanting to die, I said, I understand why someone would jump off a highway. I never would do that, but I understand why. And what I tell people who are tempted to end it all, I say, you know what? I have one question to ask you. Wait one day. And then tomorrow, wait one more day. And then wait one more day. If you're going to do it, what does it hurt to wait? And while you wait, God's Word, God's Spirit, and God's people need to come around you and say, I care about you. I've been around some very miserable people that want to die, and I understand. But my life is not for me to take. Your life is not for you to take. And the devastation we leave behind. Suicide is to end pain, but we give an inheritance of pain that will mar families for decades. You might be here today. I don't know. Wait. Wait. Ask somebody for help. And if you're afraid about what they're going to say, then come on, we're adults. That's just silly. You need a friend who will listen to you. For in light of eternity, suffering takes on a different hue. I need eyes of faith to have a new perspective. I'm not supposed to focus on what I see. I'm supposed to focus on what I can't see. Paul, sometimes you drive me mad. Well, I need eyes of faith. When's the last time you just simply prayed when you're in your worst? God, would you help me? He loves you. He knows everything about you, and he loves you. He's not mad at you. He's not pacing heaven's floor going, what am I going to do with this kid? He died for you. He loves us. Our hope, our only hope, is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul suffered extraordinarily, and I close with this. He suffered extraordinarily, and I always remember the story of Ananias, the poor guy that sent to tell Saul what's going to happen to him. There's a lot of parallels with Moses being commissioned and Ananias being sent to Saul, but that's for you Bible nerds and BSFers. But anyway, he has this little tete-a-tete with God. Have you heard about this, what he's done to your servants? You know, you remember the exchange in Acts 9:15. Lord said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Not will, must suffer. Oh, I'm going to sign up for that one. That's the class I want to take in grad school. I want to suffer. I want to suffer beaten and shipwrecked and in the water and snake bitten in prison for years. I have a theory on the reason God put Paul in prison, so he'd write a bunch of letters that we cherish as the prison epistles. Many have said we're not in the land of the living, heading to the land of the dying. We're in the land of the dying, headed to the land of the living. And that's the perspective you and I have to be reminded of again and again. Our Father, thank you that you care about each person in this room more than they comprehend. We don't want to whine and be children, but we're told to come to you. So we ask. I pray for folks in this room or watching that I have no idea what they're facing, but it might be the biggest monster in their life. Remind them you love them. Remind them you know them. Remind them there's nothing they can ever do that would make you love them less. And help us to draw near through the work of Christ, through the person of his Spirit, grounded in his word and walking around others in the same direction. And thank you that you hear this sinful man's prayer. In Christ's name, amen.